Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 through to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Carrie, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, page 742, as we look particularly at the first three verses from that reading. But let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Some words from later in Isaiah. The Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father God, thank you so much for your word. And thank you particularly for these rich, precious words, looking forward to Jesus, hundreds of years in advance, looking forward to his death. Please help us to be humble and contrite. Please help us to rightly tremble as we recognize just what you have achieved through your servant. Give us all ears to hear, that we might marvel and be astounded and respond rightly to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. What has given you the biggest shock in your life? What has given you the biggest shock in your life? It could be something good, something bad, but what has just totally surprised you, left you just astonished? It's not often, is it, something comes along utterly unexpected and makes your jaw drop. Even things like a bad diagnosis or a surprise birthday party, they're still within our frame of reference. They happen to other people, even if occasionally. But what I want to help us see this morning is the cross is the most surprising, the most startling thing ever to have happened in the history of the world. It is the most singularly unique event. At the blazing center of all history stands the cross, the brutal, ugly, bloody, unjust, glorious, victorious, saving, atoning, sacrificial death of God himself in the person of his servant. And it's not what anyone would have expected. You may have noticed we're only attempting to look at three verses today. You'll see at the top of the handout. And you may have wondered why we're slowing down. If we've been here over recent weeks, we'll know we're in a section of Isaiah's prophecy containing four servant songs. And today we've reached the climax with the fourth and final song. Now, there have been some chunks of Isaiah where we've looked at several chapters, quite a lot of chapters in one go, but now we're doing the opposite. The language is so rich, the details so vivid, the subject so arresting, I felt we needed to take our foot off the gas, so to speak, and take the scenic route. I want us to pause and reflect, to consider, perhaps for the first time, the startling wonder of the cross. That we might spot how the song splits into five stanzas, each three verses long, and we're going to take one stanza each week. And Isaiah's not only looking forward 700 years or so to this suffering servant, he's also looking back and answering questions that he's left hanging. How exactly will the Lord bear his holy arm in power? How will God bring his people back? How will he defeat his enemies? How will he bring salvation to an utterly undeserving people? How will he remove the cup of his wrath from his people? How will all the ends of the earth see the salvation of our God? How will all these threads and more come together in this final song? And we're going to look at it in three parts. Again, you'll see them on the outline. First of all, the startling revelation of the servant. The startling revelation of the servant. Right from the get-go, Isaiah grabs our attention, or rather the Lord does, as he speaks in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Behold means to look, to marvel, to consider, pause and take this in. And the Lord directs our attention to his servant. And we were introduced to him by name back in chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Here is one who enacts the Lord's will, who achieves his purposes. But he's also precious to the Lord. A servant is an honored title in the Old Testament. And here is the servant above all servants, the servant of servants. And what's clear here is this servant will get the job done. He will act wisely, or some translations say he'll succeed or prosper. And really, it covers all of those ideas. And this is Isaiah's way of saying, I love it when a plan comes together. The servant will act with skill and expertise. It's to act with such wisdom that everything you do comes off. It's like the Midas touch. He is Teflon-coated when it comes to failure. He'll have the know-how to succeed and the ability to succeed. And it won't be down to accidental success or mere good fortune. We might have spotted in the news how German football team Bayer Leverkusen have now gone 49 matches without a defeat. If you haven't spotted that, I'm telling you now. Previously, they'd been nicknamed Neverkusen due to not winning a Bundesliga title in their 120-year history. not least before this season, despite finishing runners-up five times, they've now been given a new nickname, Never Losin'. In late-game situations, they've been able to turn matches around time and time again. Just this week, they scored a 97th-minute equaliser against Roma to keep their streak going. But one day, they will lose. Even the most successful don't win all the time, but not so with this servant. He will act wisely, succeed and prosper. And so Isaiah's looking forward, but he's also importing loads of biblical imagery into this one word. You see, to be wise, to prosper, to be successful is something God's people were meant to be, especially their kings. So in Deuteronomy 29, as the people are about to enter the promised land, Moses says, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do." And then in Joshua 1, as Joshua is about to enter the land, God says to him, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And it's very interesting, at least it is to me. The next time we come across the word, it's describing David's success in battle in 1 Kings 18. Four times we read of his great success. Then the next time the word is used, it's King David's instructions to Solomon. And then the only other king who's described as prospering in this way, of having success, is Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. So it's like Isaiah's looking back on Joshua, David, Solomon, and in his own day, Hezekiah, and saying they all had some success, but limited success. They were never the real deal, never the ultimate servant. It's like it's all been one long drum roll for the surpassing wisdom, the limitless success this servant will enjoy. He will properly prosper. He will completely carry out God's good purposes. He'll be the leader God's people have always needed. He's going to be the perfect king. But then it gets even better. I just look at verse 13 again. Not only will he act wisely, but he'll be high and lifted up. There will never be a ruler with greater prestige, greater renown, greater glory. King Charles's coronation, with all its pomp and pageantry, costing an estimated £50 to £100 million, it has nothing on this. Any human ruler ascending the throne is small fry next to this servant. You see, when we look back again to what Isaiah said before, we realize just what he's saying. The words high and lifted up are used in combination just four times in this book and nowhere else in the entire Old Testament. And in the three other times in Isaiah, they always describe God. Perhaps we remember chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." It is a monumental surprise to find this servant being described in exactly the same way. He's described in the same way as the Lord, but is obviously distinct from the Lord. He's clearly human, that's been apparent all along, and yet here it's implicit. Isaiah's looking forward to one who is human and yet divine, one with whom the Lord God shares his glory. Humanity had lifted themselves up against the Lord. The Lord had been opposed to all that is lifted up, chapter 2, verse 12. But now here is a human who is rightly lifted up. He doesn't lift himself up, but the Lord does it. And not only high and lifted up, but also exalted. We'll come back and think about this a bit more later on. But even at this stage, we can see they're escalating statements, going from high to higher to highest. No one else ever acted so wisely or as a result was so highly exalted. Even at this stage, it's impossible not to be reminded of the resurrection, the ascension, the heavenly exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Far from being in the wrong place at the wrong time, far from being a misguided revolutionary, Jesus is the servant of the Lord who totally succeeds. His whole life was one of utter perfection. Humanity, as it was always meant to be, a fully wise life. He always did the right thing, always said the right thing, always thought the right thing. He alone is the servant of the Lord who succeeds and so is rightly exalted. And this simply cannot be talking about Isaiah or Israel or any other historical figure of Isaiah's day. Now, this has to be someone more, someone better, someone bigger. But then comes the second shock. You see, how will this servant succeed? How will he wisely achieve God's perfect plan? Well, secondly, we consider the startling humiliation of the servant. And just look how Isaiah continues in verse 14. See if you can feel the crunch of gears. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The language is a little complicated, but the basic idea is clear enough. Many will be astonished at this servant. And in verse 14, it's because of the atrocious injuries this servant will suffer. The word astonished is never used of a positive reaction. And really, it's quite a strong word. It is devastation. It is desolation. It's being numbed or paralyzed with shock and horror. And what is going to cause this severe reaction? It is the appearance of this servant. If the people looking on are this ruined by what they see, how much worse must be the sufferings of this servant. It is utter degradation, humiliation, ruination. He would be so disfigured from the sufferings inflicted on him. He's barely recognizable as human. It's so unexpected after verse 13. Did anyone expect to see King Charles beaten to a pulp moments after his coronation? Of course not. Now, we know Jesus was beaten, he was flogged, he was nailed to the cross. But I don't think Isaiah's saying that no one has been more physically pummeled than Jesus. Certainly, the physical abuse was severe. The flogging alone could prove fatal. Crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum pain and humiliation. Often those crucified begged to be put out of their misery. One 19th century church leader describes it like this. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds. All intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. However, in verse 14, Isaiah is using language to describe both Jesus' physical punishment, as terrible as that was, and also his emotional torment, and supremely his spiritual suffering. When we get to verses 4 to 6 in the heart of the song, we need to remember verse 14. Often Jesus' wounds have been portrayed in art as if they were inflicted by a surgeon and not a soldier. Sometimes paintings show Jesus looking rather serene on the cross. And so we need to remember verse 14, not so artists make grotesque images, but so we remember the bottomless extent of Christ's suffering on the cross. And there is a sense in which we really have no idea how awful it was. Now, of course, we can read the Bible, we can know everything God has told us, but we can never fully imagine what it would be like to bear the sins of God's people, to feel the wrath of your heavenly Father. Now, so terrible was the suffering of the cross. Jesus literally sweat drops of blood in anticipation as he prayed beforehand. Now, the surprise is this lowest of moments, this utter disfigurement, is actually the moment of the servant's success and victory. We'll see more in the coming weeks exactly how, but even in this opening stanza, Isaiah is giving us a summary. And actually, it's a theme shot through the Bible. The whole Bible gives us reminder after reminder of how God works in power through weakness. What a contrast with how the world thinks. He saves through judgment. He acts mightily in humility. So just think of some of the surprising victories in apparent weakness. Joseph sold off into slavery, so that through him God might save the world. Jericho just walking round and around and around, and the city falls. David and Goliath, a mere boy with a slingshot against a giant. Even the first half of this book, Isaiah outlines the theme. Do you remember King Hezekiah? Hezekiah is at his most successful when suffering. It's only when he's sick and at the point of death and surrounded by soldiers when he trusts in the Lord. And when he recovers is when he stumbles. Or Isaiah 9 and 11 celebrate the way a weak little child will be the manifestation of the life-saving presence of God. When God work salvation, it often looks unimpressive and weak on the surface. And when it comes to this servant, his degradation was the deepest possible, the most severe, the most horrible, and yet the pinnacle of his saving work. And so Jesus being high and lifted up, it can have at least a double meaning. In John 12:32, Jesus says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And when Jesus talks about being lifted up in John's gospel, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross, but also being lifted up in his resurrection and ascension. You see, the startling humiliation of the servant is inextricably linked with the startling exaltation of the servant. And that's our final headline this morning, the startling exaltation of the servant. Inasmuch as his humiliation startled people, so his exaltation will too. I'll read from the beginning of verse 14 again. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Kings are often those who speak, who make pronouncements, who have something to say, but in front of the servant they are gobsmacked. And the kings here are representative of the nations, and they'll be just as surprised at the greatness of the end as they were at the smallness of the beginning. Just imagine it, Trump, unable to speak. Biden, Sunak, Putin, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, all rendered speechless, nothing to say, all dumbstruck in wonder at this servant. Now you might notice a little footnote by the word sprinkle, telling us it could mean startle. And I've gone round and round the houses trying to work out what the best translation is. They say the only thing worse than not knowing Hebrew is knowing a little Hebrew. I'm afraid I'm in that category. But basically, there are very good arguments for both. In fact, the Amplified Bible goes for both, just to cover their bases. And it's just possible it could cover both meanings. Like when a clown with a fake flower that squirts water, it spurts water out on you, it sprinkles, but it also makes you jump. It startles you. Perhaps that's something of the idea. But it ultimately doesn't matter that much because Isaiah says both truths in this song. The Greek translation of the Old Testament goes with startle. That fits the tight context in verses 13 to 15. If that's right, then Isaiah is saying how the nations will be so shocked that this servant who was so disfigured proves to be the one who is so highly exalted. The magnitude of Jesus' exaltation will prove as startling as his humiliation. But if sprinkle is right, then Isaiah is giving us a heads up for what he's going to unpack later on. Later in this song, Isaiah will tell us how the servant's blood brings salvation, how it fulfills the sacrificial system. So perhaps we remember how in places like Leviticus 16. The high priest takes some of the blood of the bull and sprinkles it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. And the sprinkling speaks of cleansing through sacrifice. But for the servant to do it, well, it's unthinkable. We can feel the shock. And what the kings are shocked by is the newness, the unpredictability, the never-before-has-happened-ness of what they're witnessing. You see, here is something new. All the world's top experts never thought of a salvation plan like this. That the servant of the Lord would judge our evil by bearing it in himself, in his own sufferings. Even if we've been Christians for years, we sometimes struggle to really grasp this and comprehend it. But this was the joy set before him, to cleanse the very ones dehumanizing him. As I will say later on in chapter 64, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. And no one would ever make this up in a million years, which is precisely why it needs to be proclaimed. It's what Paul says in Romans 15 when he quotes verse 15. He says he makes it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. Now, the apostle Paul knows there is no way on earth someone will figure it out on their own. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, may have heard of the name of Jesus, but they knew nothing about him. They had no idea what impact, what claim he had on them. When they hear the gospel, it is something totally new to them. Imagine, if you can for a moment, a man who's lived in a cell all his life and he can only see in black and white, in grayscale. An apple is gray, an orange, gray, a banana, gray. Quite how he gets these things, we're not quite sure, but even the very idea of colour is alien and foreign to him, let alone the shades and hues of a glorious sunset or the northern lights. If you were just to try to explain colour to him, it couldn't possibly work. You'd need to see it to believe it. So out of his frame of reference is it. What Jesus achieved on the cross is so groundbreaking, so momentous, so glorious, so otherworldly, so divine, that when we grasp it, we're stunned. In fact, we need God to reveal it to us. And this means if we're not stunned by the cross, then we haven't really understood it. Perhaps we haven't seen the depths of Christ's suffering, that he endured God's wrath for sinners like me and like you. Perhaps we haven't seen quite how successful he was. Jesus perfectly obeying his heavenly Father and winning salvation for us. Perhaps we've forgotten how glorious it was as God vindicated Jesus, raised him from the dead, and exalted him above every name. And will we ask God to help us see the cross more clearly? Whether we're a Christian or we're here for the very first time, just finding out more, it's really the same take home. It is to marvel at Jesus. Basically, it's going to be the same application all 5 weeks, just giving you a heads up on that as we work our way through this song. It is to marvel at Jesus and what he has achieved for us. Do we believe in this servant? Have we comprehended the depths he went to for our salvation? Have we grasped how successful he was? Are we aware he is today ruling in power, exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father? Although Paul doesn't quote our passage in Philippians 2, it does seem he's reflecting on it when he writes this about Jesus, and we'll close with these words. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Father God, thank you so much for these words all about your servant, all about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did indeed act wisely. He has succeeded and prospered for us in our place. Thank you that he was high and lifted up and is today exalted. Please would we be marveling at who he is and what he's done. Please help us to see with greater clarity the depths of his sufferings, the achievements of his victory. And please would we be those who proclaim to others what they have not been told and what they have not heard, that you might grant them to see and understand, that they would submit to Jesus themselves and find life in his name and through his death. Amen.